Welcome to Family by Design, a weekly radio program brought to you by Wellspring Christian Family Schools, the education ministry of WCF Church, located in Sebillesville, Maryland. We hope that today, in some way, we will help you to treasure God's design for your family.
Because the greatest gift a father can give is a life lived for Jesus. And the greatest gift a mother can give is the knowledge of the Lord. Pass him on to your children. He's the gift that keeps on giving. The greatest gift is a life lived for Jesus.
Welcome back to Family by Design. I'm Joel Fisher. We are joined again in the studio by pastor and educator Gary Cox. Gary, we are continuing a conversation that we began last week about a guy named Daniel and how his influence and example impacts our life now, particularly in light of recent events, the Supreme Court's ruling on same-sex marriage, and the ramifications of that and other things that are happening in our culture. And last week we kind of...
Good to be here.
It is good to be here, and I'm glad to have Gary here. Gary has been away for the last other broadcast, so it's good to be back in the studio having a conversation. Daniel lived in a time of turmoil, in a time of persecution, really, against the things that were holy, the things that were true. And yet Daniel lived a life of faith, a life of consistency, and a life that ultimately benefited the pagan nations in which he lived. And he ended up being both persecuted as well as befriended, or a friend, to a lot of rulers and influencers. We were just talking about, Gary, the significance of having a servant mindset and of living with an attitude of looking for opportunities to be faithful and have people ask us about our faith. And maybe we can talk a little more about how do we come to that point? How do we get to be like Daniel, where we have that kind of influence and that kind of impact?
Well, great. Well, I think that it's imperative that we understand that there are two kingdoms we're a part of. Now, in the United States, most Christians are also citizens. And even non-citizens apparently are getting pretty well treated as if they are citizens. But the role of being a U.S. citizen means that you have rights and privileges and duties to that government that relate to your individual family, yourself, and the neighborhood you live in, and the things the government requires. But the Christian has a higher prior loyalty, and that's that we're citizens of heaven. And when Jesus talked to his disciples, he took that Daniel principle and he kind of shaved it into a focal point. He said, "You are ambassadors. And so until I come and bring my kingdom, you're like advanced placement men and women who are there for the purpose of spreading the essential truths and life of my kingdom." And so Jesus said very plainly to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And so it is not as if America is a Christian nation in that sense of the word, and that we want to aspire to political office and be elected so that we can Christianize our nation in a much better fashion. No. We're servants and we're ambassadors, and we're here for that sake of salt and light, sprinkling truth into culture. And if we are careful in God's timing and purpose, we'll have opportunity to engage government and government officials and affect laws and rules that relate to moral fibers, etc. But again, we come at this from a sense of moral understanding. And what I would like to say a little bit at this point is we have to understand that there are civil liberties that are due to citizens, and then there's that moral liberty of conscience that every man retains before God, which cannot be taken from him or her by anyone. Our first fundamental duty is to always obey God, to know him, to love him, to serve him. And that is the main focus of why we would live in this world as subjects, as servants, in obedience to government rules, etc., because our God has given us that moral obligation to do so. So when we talk about these liberties, it's important for us to recognize that my ultimate Christian moral duty can never be compromised.
Right, our duty to God.
But that personal duty is not something that I need to extend into society and mandate that the society lives by that duty. Let me just go back to the Daniel illustration we were on last week. The whole principle of Daniel asking for a special exemption to the food, he did not ask for this to be the food of all of the students in the dorm.
You mean he didn't start a ballot measure looking
right.
for making water and vegetable pulp the national diet of Babylon.
So there was this narrow construct, and it's really important for Christians to understand my sincerely held religious beliefs, my moral value that I stand before God. Romans 14 tells me I hold those things dearly before God, and in fact, there may be occasions when I have another brother and sister in Christ who holds to a little different understanding of some of those moral values, and I have an obligation to give them space because you need to have your faith before God, and I need to have my faith before God.
Right.
And as we're sincerely pursuing faith in God, then he's able to handle that, bring us correction, help us to grow up. And so that personal moral construct, that personal moral value is so significant, so important for us to clearly mark that. And so what I want to say is that nothing in your sincerely held religious belief structure should ever be put up, as it were, as a cultural ballot question, which your intention or your hope or your desire is to convert the culture to your personal moral fiber, to your moral issue. And so what that happens is when I'm in culture, I rely on what? I rely on the laws of the land. America has some incredibly good laws. The constitutional liberties we have established, there has such a large consideration of the moral conscience of the individual because of how we were formed as a nation. We have tons and tons of civil liberties that are guaranteed to us by the Constitution. So I can engage and use those liberties and defend myself with those laws in the larger culture because of the construct of law.
Right.
But I need to remember that never, ever can I surrender to this state any kind of jurisdiction, because it's a two-way street. If I believe that the state somehow has a right to, then when the state changes or makes a law in relationship to something, I can be caught in the crossfire. And imagine that I have to now compromise a sincerely held moral value or religious belief in order to continue to associate and be a part of the society. And it's simply not true. And you never, ever surrender your moral fiber for cultural commerce, as it were.
And Jesus hinted at this in the exchange that he had with those who had come to try to trick him when they came to ask him about who to pay taxes to.
Right. That was a tremendous simple answer to a complex question. And as a Christian, it helps us sort of, it's like a watershed to help us identify the things that I need to do. Jesus, obviously they wanted to get him trapped. Because is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? Now, they were asking this on the moral premise of the moral conscience. Is it lawful for the moral conscience to pay taxes to Caesar? And it was supposed to be a trap question, because if he said no, it's not lawful, then he could be arrested by the Roman government and put to death for insurrection. And if he said yes, it was lawful, then he could be seen as disloyal to the Jewish nation and to the temple, and to be, as it were, a traitor of the Jewish people. So that was their shallow thinking. But of course, sloppy theology and shallow thinking don't last long standing before the Son of God. And so he just simply said, give me a coin. So they pulled out a coin, and he said, whose inscription's on it? It said, Caesar's. And he made a simple statement, render therefore the things to Caesar's that are Caesar's, and the things to God that are God's. And that's how the Christian must orchestrate and organize their life. I think that...
And just to clarify, unless someone's listening here and thinking that we're some way making a argument for compartmentalization of our lives, this is not any way suggesting that we have a responsibility to God in one area and responsibility to government in an area, and our faith does not have a play in our role as citizens in the country. That's certainly not what we're saying. It's certainly not what you're saying.
Right.
You're speaking of this in terms of how we project or perhaps impose, as you will,
right,
our particular walk of faith,
right,
as Christians and as citizens.
Right.
And so really it's almost a jurisdictional, in
right,
a sense, kind of
and
idea.
And the Supreme Court ruling on marriage is going to be one of those sticking things that are going to really catch a lot of Christians off guard,
right,
in terms of how they behave in the public arena.
Right.
Because the Supreme Court is the final authority in our government over the rules and regulations governing different kind of things. And this is kind of fitting into the interstate commerce element where every state's being mandated to honor every other state's rule. Everybody has to have the same rule concerning honoring gay marriage statutorily with laws and principles and rights, et cetera. So
right,
there's going to be so much watershed difference that occurs in society as society's reshaped to mandate family along these lines of homosexual marriages as well as, you know, the traditional marriage, and also with respects to structuring all of society. So society is going to have some significant impact on that area. But
right,
for the Christian is going to have to make some choices in terms of what their manner of interaction is going to be and how they're going to do that. And so
right,
you don't like to call it compartmentalization, but what I would like to say, there's a reserving to my conscience the things that are unconscionable. I can't, there are certain things I just can't do. And so if there are certain things that I can't do because they're unconscionable from a moral perspective, then I need to construct my life in such a fashion that those unconscionable things don't become loose marbles that I'm rolling around the table, as it were, in the worldly culture, in Caesar's domain.
Right.
So it's a different way of looking at things. But again, constitutionally, you have every need, every right, and I encourage, and I hope, and I watch, you know, to see good constitutional lawyers preserve as much as possible what is sincerely held religious beliefs and permitting as much of that as possible in the arena of commerce.
Right.
What I'm trying to press in terms of the Christian understanding is this is not a Christian nation. This is a Gentile nation like every other Gentile nation. Gentile nations tend to make hideous laws, especially when it comes to sexuality. That's the track record. That's the Bible's testimony.
Yeah.
57 chapters in the Bible talk about the fornication of the Gentiles as the primary issue and concern that Christians need to separate themselves from as the body of Christ. That's significant. So this arena of sexual behavior is like the keystone to dividing against morality and from the culture at large. Now, it's important that we understand, though, dividing against that morality on a personal and individual basis, so that we have some things that we have to pay attention to,
right,
in terms of that construct.
So one thing, Gary, before we get too much farther in, because we are going to be developing some of these things, again, specifically to our different areas, but I did want to step back before we delve into specifically how we are going to be dealing with the Supreme Court's decision in this particular issue.
Mm-hmm.
I would like to hear from you about, you have been involved with government officials for many years in your role as an educator, as a leader, particularly of the homeschool movement here in Maryland. You have had lots of opportunity to engage, for lack of a better word, Gentile leaders, Gentile officials, people who are not Christians, people who have no real structural worldview that is Christian, or, you know, certainly not yours. And I know that you have had some neat experiences where these basic concepts and principles we've just been talking about in terms of Daniel and in terms of conscience sake. And I was wondering if you could maybe share a little bit about how that has worked out in the area of developing what we now know as Walkersville Christian Family Schools, along with some of the general freedoms we have as homeschoolers, because you've had the ability to practically apply some of these things as you've worked for those different things.
Well, if you remember the scripture, there was a promise to Paul that he was going to stand before Caesar and preach the gospel in Caesar's palace. And for those of you in Rio Linda, that's not out in Las Vegas. That was in Rome. So there was this spiritual promise, but how did he get there? He got there by conflict. And so as a new believer, when I'm literally, you know, expecting my first child, studying the book of Daniel, I get this simple vision that is basically this. Okay, I'm going to walk out my faith. First Timothy tells me in chapter 2 that I have an obligation to pray for my government, because my government has the capability of expanding or contracting my liberties as a Christian. And if they succeed in contracting my liberties, my potential for influencing others with the gospel is minimized. And so my prayer focus to the Gentile nation, wherever that nation I'm in, my prayer focus is, Lord, bless me so that I can expand my contact with the larger community for the sake of the gospel of Christ. So that was a clear scriptural command when I looked at Daniel and I saw a hostile environment as a slave and these young men walking in humility. That's what I desired. I said, Lord, I want to be that kind of person, but it's not a career you can aspire to because it's conflict-based. So I recognize that. But what happened is you start to have to answer questions. How you're going to live your life, and do you have an answer for that? By the grace of God, I'm so thankful that I thought about these things before my first child was born. And I wondered, how am I going to retain to myself my parental duties and my parental privileges so that I can teach my kids as I desire to from the scriptures, etc. As I went through this process, I set myself up for conflict. Now, I did not set myself up for conflict because I was looking for trouble. It's just that I looked for a foundation for my moral beliefs to be lived out, and I sought to practice those moral beliefs in the best way that I can. So here's what happened. I started out as a Christian school teacher, so I got a lot of rich exposure environmentally in Maryland to religious laws that related to Christian schools. And I was a part of the early Christian school movement and some of those issues that occurred then, so I was aware of that. But I recognized at that point in time, Maryland is blessed as a state, because way back in the turn of the last century, Christians were willing to suffer persecution in order to retain the right and authority to teach their own children from their own religious perspective. So a law was passed. When compulsory attendance was passed in Maryland, a law was passed that basically said every educational institution must be approved by the State Board of Education, with one exception: educational institutions that were operated, they offered an academic program that were operated by a bona fide church organization. And so those organizations were completely exempt from any control or intrusion whatsoever. So Maryland has this incredibly rich history of moral fiber. And see, this is the law of the citizen. Christians have been provided with a mechanism of living out their moral conscience. Now, as a new Christian, I was a little testy, and I was thinking, okay, is it right for the government to require education? In other words, is compulsory attendance a moral right, or is it something that I have to resist? Now, mind you, I wasn't looking for trouble, but I'm a new Christian, and I want to answer my conscience towards God in every matter. So as I looked that up in the context of both the scripture and the law, I recognized that the Supreme Court ruling in Wisconsin versus Yoder and Pierce versus Nebraska, and those two rulings, I recognized that Supreme Court had ruled that the state had a compelling interest. that the children would not fall upon the state as wards of the state and thus cause the state to collapse. So there was a financial, cultural staple of society that basically said a kid needs to be raised in such a way that when they're adults, they're able to provide for themselves. So I scanned the scripture. Now, this was the Lord did this in his own wonderful way, but I found in 1 Thessalonians 4, 11 and 12 this command, this Christian command that tells believers, listen, you need to study to be quiet, to mind your own business, to work with your hands, to provide for yourself so that you have no needs and that you won't fall a ward of the state of other people. And that will be a good testimony. So all of a sudden I realized, whoa, my duty as a Christian in reflecting the gospel to the culture around me is that I take seriously how I raise my children.
Right.
So that they are not going to be wards of the state, but they're going to be rather those who take care of themselves, and not only take care of themselves, are able to have families and
be a benefit,
carry on society. So there's the test, moral test, private morality. I'm obligated to teach my kids so that they are successful in the temporal world for the glory of God. State law. The state law says, you're obligated to teach your kids so they don't become wards of the state. I look at the two. They're parallel. I have no conflict. So now I want to say, well, how can I do what the state demands in the least restrictive means possible? Maryland law provided for it in a very narrow way. Virginia does it differently.
Right.
In Virginia, the religious exemption in Virginia is granted to the individual parent.
Yes.
In Maryland, it's granted to the individual church. So it's different, and how, you know, the weight of the state's needs is handled. You know, it's done that way. But regardless, so when I began to consider what kind of education that my children were going to participate in, and the Lord led me with a strong conviction toward homeschooling, I simply got a little bit of legal advice, because, you know, homeschooling sounds weird and doesn't sound like school in a lot of sense of the word. And so an attorney sat me down and said, listen, it is weird. And I took weirdos from the hippie generation before the Supreme Court, but I want to tell you, this is weirder than that. And you're not going to get many judges to look at your weirdness and say, oh, yeah, that makes common sense. So even though it makes perfect sense to you, here's what you need to do. You need to construct your educational program in a fashion that reflects the common practice and language and methods, et cetera, of the academic world. And the more you make your program have the terminology and it's like the exchange rate, similarly in the education world, then in that sense you're going to be able to win the day, as it were. So I recognize I'm running out of time here, but in that process, that began my intercepting with the government, because I organized a school program based on Maryland law that was perfectly legal, and the first thing the government said to me is, you can't do that. And I met with them, I presented my program, and they were so worried about me getting out of hand, they rewrote the education law for private schools to make sure that they eliminated me.
And with that, we will
get back to the next broadcast.
And you will have to come back and we'll hear the rest of the story of a modern day situation.
It's worth the while to hear some of the stories.
So we will be continuing again this conversation. We're talking about the life of Daniel and how that applies to us and the situation that we're in as Christians in this particular cultural setting. And we will enjoy the rest of the story that Gary's been telling us next time. You can hear the first part of this conversation if you go to WTHU.org and look for the audio vault. You'll find Family by Design. And you can listen to the previous broadcast and this broadcast with all our other previous broadcasts throughout the last couple of years. If you want to contact us with your thoughts or suggestions or questions, or to learn more about Walkersville Christian Family Schools, you can write to radio@wcfs.edu. We would love to hear from you. Until next week, on behalf of all the folks here at Family by Design and Walkersville Christian Family Schools, I'm Joel Fisher, hoping you'll join us next week as we continue to treasure God's design for your family.
Thanks for spending your time with us today here at Family by Design. Join us every Sunday when we will continue this wonderful journey, helping you to treasure God's design for your family.
You can give your children houses, and you can give them lands, and the riches of your efforts, and all your best laid plans.
But of all that they inherit, of all that you could will, please include the unseen treasure of a life that God has filled. 'Cause the greatest gift a father can give is a life lived for Jesus. And the greatest gift a mother can give is the knowledge of the Lord. Pass him on to your children.
Your children.
He's the gift that keeps on giving. The greatest gift is a life lived for Jesus.
Someday the house will crumble, and time will turn the land to dust. And when all accounts are empty, where will you invest their trust?
But if the riches that you give him is the wisdom of his way, then the wealth you'll leave your children will last through all their days. 'Cause the greatest gift a father can give is a life lived for Jesus. 'Cause the greatest gift a father can give is a life lived for Jesus. And the greatest gift a mother can give is the knowledge of the Lord. Pass him on to your children.
Your children.
He's the gift that keeps on giving. The greatest gift is a life lived for Jesus.
Someday the house will crumble, and time will turn the land to dust. And when all accounts are empty, where will you invest their trust?
But if the riches that you give him is the wisdom of his way, then the wealth you'll leave your children will last through all their days. 'Cause the greatest gift a father can give is a life lived for Jesus. And the greatest gift a mother can give is the knowledge of the Lord. Pass him on to your children.
Your children.
He's the gift that keeps on giving. The greatest gift is a life lived for Jesus. Is a life lived for Jesus. And the greatest gift a mother can give is the knowledge of the Lord. Pass him on to your children. He's the gift that keeps on giving. The greatest gift is a life lived for Jesus.